Can we open with a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us here. I pray that you cleanse my lips and may your word, Father, preached and heard be unvarnished and be as truth and counsel for our living. Please help us, God, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it's always been a joy to renew fellowship with you all and also to express to you the tremendous our gratitude for the kind of help you have extended us in so many different ways. And your pastors and your elders and members of the church have always contributed to the life of Evangel Bible Christian Church. But thank you for inviting me this morning, and we have the text already read out to us from 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 13 to 17. And you have already also heard Reverend Quek also deliver the message last week regarding blessed are those who are persecuted from 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 9 to 12. Well, I just want to take it from there. And basically, it is about the suffering saints, and I said that this is a wonderful, a very rich passage to instruct us regarding, you know, the suffering that each one of us would encounter in the course of our life. And this the person who has written this letter is none other than Peter. And Peter, as you know, did not write it as a theoretical observer. He himself had lived through the fiery trials of the early church. Ultimately, he gave his life for the righteousness he actually proclaimed. And we know that he was crucified, and he felt that he was not worthy to be crucified the right way up. He was crucified upside down. And this epistle is directed to the exiled believers in Asia Minor, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Pontus, and so on and so forth. But I believe it's a passage that's as applicable to us today. Even though the kind of suffering may be a little bit different, maybe it's similar, but we can relate to it because there are one or two truths for Christians who have to endure the trials of life. Now, here's a summary basically of the passage that has been read out to us, that righteousness must necessarily bring about opposition. And Peter tells us here in 1 Peter chapter 3, that passage verses 13 to 17, that those who live godly, righteous life will inevitably attract opposition. We don't want that. We want to stay away from that, but it's not going to be the case. And he reminds us in verse 14 that happy are ye if you suffer righteously. And he moves on, of course, to the next verse, which I feel is a pivotal verse in the whole passage, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, to sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give a reason, an answer. Rather, an answer is the word defense to every man who asketh you for the reason of the hope that's in you, with meekness and with fear. And the focus is on God. His advice is to maintain a clear conscience, to give a right defense for the faith, this precious faith that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I say that Peter is qualified to write this passage to us because he exemplified what he thought. Because when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed or entrusted himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, what's the application of this passage? I'm so interested as I read this passage to to try to glean from it some of these gems that come true. And we live in a relatively sheltered life, isn't it true? It's true in Malaysia, much more so, I would say, in Singapore, this beautiful city-state. And we build stable careers. We protect our reputations. We avoid unnecessary risks. Very reasonable things to do, sensible. And for the most part, it makes sense. But I like to ask. I ask myself, and I ask you too this morning. What happens when doing the right thing begins to cost you something? Have you ever asked that? Doing the right thing begins to cost you something. Not so much because you and I have made a mistake, but just because you chose to follow Christ and adopt the precepts He taught us, to hold fast to them, to be principled Christians. What happens when honesty disadvantages you? When integrity impedes your progress? When your faith, living out that faith, makes others around you uncomfortable? It's real. We have to have a reality check here, and we must understand that we do not live in an idyllic world. So what do you do then? What do I do then? I believe that this passage from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, speaks very instructively to each one of us. If we could just allow each of these verses make a point. So I propose to be expositional in my delivery, purposely doing that, because I think each of these verses has an application. And one is verses 13 to 14, where I say expectation versus exception. We have to do a reality check here. Then in verses 14, 15, that inner battle you and I would have to encounter. Whether you like it or not, you have to accept it. There's that tension between the fear in us when we encounter hostilities versus upholding the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's an inevitable tension. You know that, and I know that. But here, instructively, Peter also tells us at all times to maintain a clear conscience. It's God's gift to us. It's, as it were, a law written in our hearts. Then, amidst these turmoil, comes that blessed assurance, that deep comfort in verse 17, that God is in control. Expectation versus exception. And it's in verse 13. It says, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Who will harm you? I mean, we are not afraid of the laws of the country. We live, you know, in accordance with the law, and it's clearly stated to us in by Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, that passage, he tells us that it's given to us to protect us. Why should we fear? Most of the time, doing good leads to good outcomes. A person of integrity is usually trusted. A person of diligence is often rewarded. It's a natural flow of the course of events. But there are exceptions, and we have to reckon with it. Well and good, but things do not always work the way we want. In fact, they do not work out the way that we expect. But what is our expectation? What is your expectation? A life of comfort? Rosy bed? No problems? No challenges? If you want to live godly lives, we mustn't fool ourselves in that kind of dream. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it clearly tells us that those who live godly lives shall, in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. It's so clear. It is inevitable. It is of necessity. And to Peter, is not an exception. Peter says, even if you suffer, you are blessed. And so I say that, I put it to you, it is a confounding truth. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 14 is a key truth, but confounding one. Comfort does not exempt or spare us from conflict. In a city where we are so protected, this kind of concept is counterintuitive. When bad things actually happen to so-called good people, we consider ourselves good, right? I'm going to make that point a bit later. When bad things happen to good people, you know, there was a book written by this rabbi, Harold Kushner. When bad things happen to good people. Well, it's true. Bad things do happen to good people. But his analysis of it is totally wrong, in the sense that he says that God is impotent to be able to overcome that. I mean, it's not the reason why bad things happen to good people. But it does happen. Standing for the truth may cause promotion. Righteousness may make you unpopular. Refusing compromise may isolate you socially. Faithfulness may appear like foolishness. It's a cryptic, very enigmatic statement. But Peter was saying something radical. You are not losing, as you have heard from your last week's sermon, but you're blessed. You have heard the sermon, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount that's been read out by Elder Chip, focusing on that verse that when you are reviled, when you're admonished for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. So if you should suffer for what is right or what is righteous, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats and not be frightened. What's the instruction that's given to us in verse 14? Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. And I said this kind of teaching is antithetical to the unsanctified mind. It only makes sense when you understand scriptures and you believe God, what God says. Because the unsanctified mind is, When everything is comfortable, it's blessing. When you have success, we celebrate. It's a great favor, divine favor. When things are looking good and easy, it seems like, wow, God is giving you that approval, that thumbs up. I'm not saying that suffering makes you feel good, but because in your suffering, God sees it, God endorses it, it has the stamp of God's approval, it's in the providence of God, and God Himself will redeem it. I mean, these things happen in life. I bring in the last session, Pastor Wong Ming Tao. Modern church history. It's a stirring example, if I may put it to you, of someone who is faithful to God. He was a Chinese pastor in the 20th century. He was offered safety, acceptance, if he would allow the state to control the church and soften his faith. That's the inducement. But he chose not to. He refused. And Wong Ming Tao refused to allow the church to be controlled by earthly powers in a way that will compromise Christ's authority. It's upholding the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, he suffered 22 years of imprisonment from 1957 to 1979. And by the time he got out of that prison cell, he was totally deaf, almost completely blind, and he's lost all his teeth. His health declined, you know, it was a very steep decline of his health. And this is so relatable to us in one sense, although the kind of suffering may not come to that kind of degree, but there are situations in life when, you know, doing certain things that compromises our faith offers the easier path out of the situation. All you have to do is say yes and compromise. But how many of us would choose to be faithful? We have to ask ourselves that question. I ask myself that question. What if I was placed in that situation? Would my faith measure up to it? I'm not sure, and God sustains me. And for that reason, I mean, what did he achieve out of all these things? Well, he is considered as the dean of the house churches. And sometimes suffering for righteousness is simply the refusal to compromise when compromise would make life easier. And his suffering actually brought blessings to generations of Christians in China, even up to today, because today there are still many house churches that are independent of the tree cell. It's not like the tree cell movement kind of thing, but it's independent. It's not state control. And they honor the Lordship of Jesus Christ, Christos Kyrios. Jesus Christ is Lord. The same way the first century, second century Christians were persecuted because they would not say Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar the Lord. They say Christ is the Lord. I think it's a remarkable example to me that it makes us think and examine ourselves. Well, you have less examples, right? I just spoke to Reverend Ho Chi Lai, if you don't mind. I just mentioned his name because I got his permission to do that. You know, he was before he came into the pastoral ministry, he was just doing a secular piece of work, but he was pretty busy on Sunday. He just would not compromise. His company director in the American company says, no, you all hands on deck. You got to be here on Saturday, Sunday, No, 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 no. He says, no, I will not. He says, I'll do everything I can on Saturday, but leave my Sunday free. The director agreed. But that's testimony. He did not suffer. But I thank God for that kind of testimony. How many of us would do that? It's a challenge. And I see that, you know, there are other examples that Eric Liddell, why he will not even run on Sunday, on the event that he was thought to be the champion. Nobody can beat him in that kind of league. He said, no. And when entered for another competition, which is not his forte, 200 meters, and he went on to win a gold medal. We all know that. So we thank God for these examples. The problem is, we want a faith that does not cost us anything. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. As I look through history, there's no such thing. But I want to say, clarify very briefly that, no, you must suffer for righteousness' sake. Don't suffer for your own folly, for your own indiscretion. That's another ball game. And we have a scriptural confirmation in verse 14. It says, faithfulness, even when it's costly, is a blessing. Let me move to my second point very briefly. I say that there's this tension, even as we want to live it that way. I think there is a tension. That's been realistic. Even if you should suffer for what is right, righteously, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Now, what do you do when you have this kind of tension? How do you maintain your apologetic poise? Have no fear of them, but in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. And it's a real struggle, not just an external struggle, but it's internal. Fear creeps in when things are going to be taken away from you, when you're not going to get what you have been enjoying. I understand, because I go through that myself. I'll lose my influence, I'll be left behind, you know, in a very competitive kind of environment, you know, you're all competing, 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 no let up, and enrichment courses and so on and so forth kind of thing. You cannot afford. It doesn't make sense to be left behind. Fear creeps in, but that fear will shape our decisions. So as Christians, what do you do? What do I do? Peter does not say simply, oh, just be brave, just be brave. No. No. I think 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 is a key verse for apologetics. And this verse teaches three principles. It says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness, with fear, with reverence. The three principles are: Christ must be honored as your Lord in your hearts. The second principle, Christian must be ready always to give a reason for the hope that's in you, in us. And that defense, that apologia, must be given with gentleness and respect. I mean, there are two people in the same room, same pressure-filled room. One a Christian, one a not Christian. One controlled by fear of losing position, the other, his thoughts are anchored in Christ the Lord. The external pressures are the same. Internally, it's completely different. One will ask, how do I protect myself? It's a natural instinct. The other asks, how do I honor Christ? So the response changes everything when Christ is truly Lord in your heart. You are free. In a sense that, aren't you free when the Lord is in your heart? You're free from hankering after man's approval. Oh, I must get man's praises. I must get his approval. I must get his blessings. Otherwise, I'm in trouble. I'm free. He doesn't give it to me. It's fine. And you're steady, even the circumstances may change. You're able to stand even when it costs you something. I say this is first-class apologetics. It is apologetic poise. And when you do that, that poise will be seen in you. Rather than you coming out showing or displaying like a sore thumb to the eyes of the unbelieving world. Well, you are no different. But we must trust God in all these things. It's easier to said than done. But we must trust God and see if God will not prove himself. Understand that we are before a watching world. Verse 15, people are watching us closely, more than we think. And oftentimes Christianity is sidelined by the crowd, often misunderstood. And therefore, if we will not cut corners, if we remain principled, if we continue to honor Christ, we do not gossip, we maintain our poise, our composure, these things must necessarily provoke. Provoke what? Why are you like that? When others are different, why are you like that? Now, I think the example given to us by the disciples of the early church is very helpful in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when in particular Peter and John, then they were so brave in their rebuttals and their way of handling the hostile crowd. And these were unlearned men, please understand. Ignorant men. But before the crowd, they marveled at them. Took note of them, took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Let's be ready, not aggressive, not defensive, but clear, gentle, the key truth. Out of these comes a key truth. Your suffering will open doors that comfort never will. I move to my third point. I must wrap up. What about clear conscience? It says here, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good conduct in Christ. And it says here, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their own slander. It's a case of conscience versus reputation. Reputation is everything, almost everything in the professional circle. But Peter points to us something deeper, a clear conscience before God. You know, sometimes the Chinese people are very good with some of these very wise teachings, and I cannot help but just to quote one of them where it says, Wen xing wu kui, gao zhen wu yu. You see, when you have a clear conscience, you sleep so well at night, you don't worry that the devil is going to knock at your door. Gui bu hi qiao men. That's what it means. And I am debating why I thought I would just use this as an illustration. I know there is a great governor in our neighboring country. And this man had been in his younger days had been instructed in Reformed teachings, and I know that personally. And he was a great governor of a major city. And he ruled that country, he ruled that city so well, governed it so well. He took care of the health, the buildings of the city. He got the drain all cleaned up, you know, it's fresh water coming through, not stagnant water. And when you are in that kind of position, it lends itself to easy money, you know. I don't know that, but they tell me. But he just refused to take any bribery. He just refused. To make this long story short is that he ended up, he was framed, he was sent to the prison cell for 2 years, and this folklore knowledge, you can ask any of the people, they will know about it. And he came out, and whilst his detractors had their just recompense, many of them, this man received a presidential restoration. I say this is marvelous. A Christian man, framed, stood by his principles, ruled righteously, had a clear conscience, and God restored him. I think it's a good example for us to understand. And two people may look equally successful outwardly, but one carries a hidden agenda, compromise. The other one would have the peace of God. Where doing right may lose opportunities, but you gain something greater. Let me put the last point in verse 17, where it says, "For it is better if the will of God be so, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." The will of God. Remember, God is always in sovereign control. He is in charge of the affairs of man, the affairs of the nation. It's better to suffer for doing good than that. If that should be the will of God, to do good than to do wrong. And that is the foundation of everything. Suffering for righteousness is accidental. Even in a well-ordered, stable life, God may allow difficulty not so much as to harm us, but to shape, to strengthen, and to establish us. And gold, as you know, is refined by fire, so is our faith refined by these trials and these sufferings. You read about it, so many references in scriptures, in Job, where our faith has been refined. So allow God to refine us. Thank God for this kind of suffering, and you are never outside God's care, outside God's purpose, when you're suffering for righteousness. And there are some of these lessons that I think we can draw from out of this passage. I just want to bring you an example of the chess game. You don't have to be a chess expert, you know, to understand basic principles. You know, the whole idea is to checkmate the king. Right? You move your pieces and, well, checkmate. And the grandmasters are noted to be willing to sacrifice their valuable piece, and mostly the queen. They sacrifice the queen in order to bring about a checkmate sequence. And I tell you, there is this historic called the Game of the Century. It was in 1956. You might just say, Bobby Fischer, yet undefeated. He initiated what? He initiated a devastating attack against his Donald Byrne. He's an American international champion. and force a checkmate. It was a stunning move. He lost a queen. That's how I would like to see suffering. It is like having got to, you have lost something, but in order to gain something far more valuable. And victory is secure, is for sure in the Lord. That must be our confidence. And this is, allow me just finish. There must be a gospel to this thing. Jesus Christ is the prime example. He must be. Why did bad things happen to Christ? You know, R.C. Sproul said this. Why do bad things happen to good people? But that happened only once. Only once. We may consider ourselves good people. We are only good because God imputed His righteousness to us. But there's no good people. But there's only one in history, once in history, that bad things happen to a good person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We just commemorated our Passion Week, right? We had Good Friday. We had our Easter Sunday. We thank God, hallelujah, the Lord is risen. But there's also a silent Saturday. That's a theological term. Why do we call Good Friday good when a man is crucified? And why was there a silent Saturday that sandwiched between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? Does it mean that God is not at work? I draw this to conclusion. You know, there's a passage in John chapter 12 where it talks about that Passion Week with, you know, when our Lord Jesus Christ was headed into the city of Jerusalem, and then it was Palm Sunday, and these people say, Hosanna, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's in verse 13. Remember, there are three groups of people there. The crowd shouting Hosanna. There was also the disciples who were also there. And they admitted that they did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified and exalted, they remembered the things that he said and he had done. But at that point of time, they did not know what was Christ going for. And then there were the Greeks who says, sir, we would see Jesus. They wanted to know the answer, but they were still clueless. The only person who knew the answer was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He had entered into Jerusalem in anticipation for his crucifixion. He knew the hour had come. All along he had always been saying, the hour is not come, the hour is not come, my hour is not come. But now he says, my hour is come. That's a turning point. And why did he follow up with this verse in John 12, verse 24, except a corn of wheat falls to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it died, it bringeth forth much fruit. He set himself with his face like a flint. I will not be ashamed. He knew that he had to go to the cross. He knew he had to suffer. Suffer for who? Suffer for me. Suffer for you. That we, through his poverty, might be rich. That he endured the cross, despising the shame, is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Dearly beloved, he is the perfect example of suffering. He did what was right always. He spoke the truth perfectly. He loved completely. Yet he suffered not because he failed, but because he was faithful. And through his suffering, came our salvation. Now, if you do not know our Lord and Savior Jesus, I urge you to come to Him. He is your salvation. And when He is your Savior, you will understand why there is suffering in your life, and you will have that apologetic poise to know how to handle these trials as they come to you. And that's a promise. Oh, suffering, oh, blessed suffering. I thank God for suffering. There's someone who wrote a tract, "Thank God for Cancer." Do you know that? I just had a conversation with a person yesterday whose husband went home to be Lord. Thank God for cancer. In my earlier days, when I was studying literature, it was Shakespeare who says, "Sweet are the uses of adversity," in his book, As You Like It. Sweet are the uses of adversity. Remember, when you go through suffering, you're going through a path he had already trod. You're never alone in that path. And I'll conclude with this lyrics from Horatius Bonar, the Scottish preacher. He said, "Go labor on, 'tis not for naught. Thine earthly loss is heavenly gain. Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The master's praises, what a man." May God help us. Amen. Father, may these words touch our hearts and help us to understand the kind of suffering that we go through in the light of the suffering that was endured by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us, God, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.